If you have your Bibles, please turn to the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And while you're doing that, I want to just take a moment to express to you face-to-face my gratitude and appreciation for all the cards and gifts and gestures that you made to me during Pastor Appreciation Month last month. I'm still getting cards. Even this morning, I got another one. And I just want to tell you how much I appreciate that. I've had an extremely busy last couple of weeks with traveling and other ministry-related things, and so I'm a little behind on my personal expression of appreciation to you in return. So if you haven't gotten a card from me yet, I will get you one. Please know that I just haven't had a chance to get to it yet, but I've been drawing strength and comfort and encouragement from your gestures to me, and I just wanted to tell you thank you very much. Okay, so we're in John chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 19 through 37. So it's a little bit lengthy compared to how much we normally read, but follow along and let's hear this this account of John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Well, are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." John testified, saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.' I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. If this text is familiar to you at all this morning, it's because Pastor Bill preached pretty much this exact same text at the onset of our current series on discipleship back on September 13th. And my intention, of course, is to preach some of the different aspects of this chapter than what he did. So don't turn me off because you think you're going to get duplication this morning. There is no duplication here, nor is there anything close to correction. I have no intention of even trying to correct anybody. I don't have the ability to do that anyway, as if there was even anything to correct in the first place. Basically, for me, there were elements in this chapter that just leapt off the page at me when we were going through this a number of weeks ago. And so, as we look at this series on discipleship, I figured, well, why not revisit this passage and look at some of the things pertaining to the life of John the Baptist that we could gather some principles from to apply to our context today. So, by the way, I'll point out that Pastor Bill's last sermon on Ephesians chapter 4, I preached that back in July. So, it's only fair. He preached my text, I'm going to preach his text. And so we're even now, okay? Very good. All right, so let's look a little more closely at John the Baptist this morning. Not John the Gospel writer, John the Baptist. I want to begin by reminding you of one of Pastor Bill's insights into this text from before. John, the gospel writer, in his prologue here in chapter 1, offers us this really striking aspect about the nature of God's unfolding plans to save the world. So here in the middle of this discussion, from beginning of verse 1, how Jesus is the Word of God, who is God, was with God from the beginning. He is light, he is life. So this is how he begins his prologue. And then he moves to darkness. There's darkness in the world. So Word, light, life, darkness, then John the Baptist. And so from the very first few verses, you see that John wants us to be aware that God desires to include people in his plans to save the world. Word, light, life, darkness, John the Baptist. And then back to Jesus. Right in the middle of all that mix is a man sent from God. And it's true that John the Baptist had a very unique role in the unfolding plan of God's salvation in the world. I mean, he alone was the forerunner to Jesus, the precursor, the one who was sent to make the way straight for the Messiah to come along behind him. His arrival on the scene was uniquely foretold hundreds of years before he ever stepped foot in the public eye. Both Isaiah and Malachi prophesied about him. And in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, the details concerning his birth in chapter 1, we read about this angel who appears and tells John's parents and clarifies to them what John's life and mission will be all about. He is the forerunner. And he is the one that's going to come in the spirit and power of the mighty prophet Elijah. And get this, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even while in the womb. Really, really unique mission in life, unparalleled in really all of history. He's going to live this really unique sort of life. And so when Jesus comes along and he starts his ministry and he starts referring to John, we hear him say things like in Luke chapter 7 that John was more than a prophet. He was the greatest of all the prophets. So John is very unique. When you add all of this together and you see how unparalleled his life and ministry is, you know there will never be another like him. But from his example, I believe that we today can learn some really helpful principles on what it means to be a disciple maker that we know God is calling us to be. John made disciples. We're called to make disciples. So we look to him today. God still uses people. That pattern we detect in chapter 1 of John still applies to us today. We are commanded to go out into all the world and make disciples. God wants to touch the world through us. So this morning, it is my intention to look to John for some principles for how to do just that. Okay? So you're clear on what we're doing this morning. And before I really start, I want to say this. All the points that we're going to cover today apply to all who want to call themselves Christian. It's not as though I'm only talking to one little small group of the people here. This applies to everybody. But it is particularly helpful for anyone who has heard the sermons over the last month and a half or so and has really felt God calling them to become more than just someone who calls himself a Christian, but someone who truly wants to be part of a disciple-making culture. These principles are especially and particularly true for you, okay? So get your bulletins out. If you have a bulletin, get it out. You'll notice right away that I left you some blanks to fill in. And those who are in my Wednesday night Bible study on Wednesday nights at 7, from 7 to 8 p.m., know that I love to leave blanks. And I thought, you know what? They're so trained to have blanks that if I left them out, there'd be some sort of uprising in here. I don't want any uprising. So you got your blanks there, and I'm going to fill those in for you as we go. Okay, point number one. A disciple maker is countercultural. Countercultural. Have you ever stopped to just picture in your mind what John the Baptist might have actually looked like? Think about it for a second. I mean, forget all the fancy paintings you may have seen that came out of Europe in the late medieval period, 15th, 16th century. Forget those pictures, okay? You've all seen them before. You may not have realized you're looking at John the Baptist. That's because they look nothing like what he would have looked like, okay? And these paintings, they all depict this handsome young man with this clean-shaven face and the flowing golden locks and the unblemished milky white skin. Okay, that's the late medieval depiction of John the Baptist. Sounds kind of like me, doesn't it? Well, except maybe the clean-shaven face. and just about everything else, right? No, John was nothing like that. John was this really weird, rough kind of dude. And his entire lifestyle and message went against the norms and the customs of his day. For the first 30 years of his life, before he ever did anything in public in ministry, he lived out in the wilderness, the desert, this really rough and hostile environment. And he was out there all by himself. It's a really unique, radical kind of way of life that none of us could probably even come close to relating to. And when he shows up on the scene to preach, he's wearing the kind of clothes you would expect someone like that to be wearing, right? He didn't come wearing nice silk flowing garments like in those paintings I was referring to. No, he shows up wearing camel hair. Camel hair. I wonder if he had a hump on the back too. I just sometimes wonder. What was he trying to evoke there? But no, he comes wearing camel hair and this rough leather belt tied around his waist. The way he was dressed, even his physical appearance, resembled nothing of modern convention. And even his diet was weird. His diet. The gospel writers point out on multiple occasions that he didn't come and eat and drink with the people. Now, Jesus did that, didn't he? He went to the dinners, he went to the parties, he ate and he drank, and they called him a glutton for it. But John said, no, I'm not eating and drinking with you. I'm content with my diet of locusts and wild honey. Locusts, grasshoppers, it's disgusting. Have any of you ever seen some of these shows on TV where it's like, it's all about survival, but apparently to survive, you have to eat the most disgusting creature in the wilderness? Have you seen these shows? The one that comes to my mind is The Man Versus Wild with this guy named Bear Grylls. I'm actually really entertained by this show. I don't know if it's very practical for actual survival, but because I don't think when I'm going to survive that I'm going to try to climb a 50-foot wall without a rope. And that sounds like a way to die, not a way to survive. But Bear loves to eat the grossest things out there, and most of us can't imagine ever doing that once, let alone that being your meal 3 squares a day. I have a 3-square-a-day diet of locusts and wild honey, by the way, which isn't the sweet kind of honey you think of. It's this bitter, repulsive type of honey. And yet his diet wasn't meant to, it wasn't a product of like this mental illness. It's not like he's crazy. We think it's crazy. He wasn't crazy. He didn't have just some weird dietary fetish. No. His refusal to eat meat and to drink wine, when combined with his appearance and his message, would immediately identify him to anyone who knew anything about the scriptures with the prophet Elijah. It was all to make a point. He had a point he was making with the way he lived his life. He was totally different. Some of you may have seen another show on the Discovery Channel called The Alaskan Bush People. Raise your hand if you've seen this, if you're willing to admit it. All right, the rest of you, you have to deal with conviction for the rest of the morning because you've seen it, but you won't admit it. Okay, The Alaskan Bush People. I'm going to read to you the description from the website. Deep in this Alaskan wilderness lives a newly discovered family who was born and raised wild. Billy Brown and his wife Amy and their 7 grown children, 5 boys and 2 girls, are so far removed from civilization that they often go 6 to 9 months of the year without seeing an outsider. They've developed their own accent and dialect, refer to themselves as a wolf pack, and at night, all 9 sleep together in a 1-room cabin. Simply put, they are unlike any other family in America. So naturally, the Discovery Channel decided to make a TV show about them. Because that's what TV has become, right? Look for the strangest people, and let's make a TV show about them. And anyone who's seen that show knows that they look funny, they act funny, they talk funny. They're just different. They're nothing like anyone else that you know. Well, most of the people you know. They're nothing like them. Now, some of you have lived in areas in the country that have other people groups who intentionally defy the cultural norms. I'm from Central Ohio, and about 10 miles from where my house was when I was in high school is an Amish community. And there's even signs everywhere you drive around where I'm from. There's signs of the little buggy, like don't crash into the buggy when you see it on the road. And every time I see the Amish, it doesn't matter how many times, I stare at them like, this is the strangest. It's like I've gone back in time. They're just so different. And John the Baptist was kind of like that. Actually, even more so. He was weird. He didn't have the clean-shaven face and the golden locks and the nice clothes. No, he was a rough guy that was probably worn by life in the rough, hostile areas. And his message cut against the grain of his culture. And so where and how he lived was different. What he wore was different. What he ate was different. But most importantly, what he preached, what he stood for, what he lived for was different. Repent! Judgment is coming. God's going to do something different in the world. So be baptized. Your old way of life has to go. You go in the water, you remove yourself of that way of life, and you come up new. And you come up ready for what God is going to do in the world. It was completely different. And the people thought he was either crazy or he was possessed because he was so different. Nevertheless, Matthew chapter 3, verse 5 says that the people of Jerusalem and all Judea and all the country about the Jordan were drawn to him. They were drawn. They came out in droves. And their hearts were stirred. And the baptism that they participated in was an outward sign of something that was taking place in their hearts. They knew God was doing something in the world because of this man. That's the key. They found a simple person with a divine calling. And the uniqueness of his life that cut against the culture and this whole lifestyle that was totally different from everything else added an unmistakable authenticity to his message. Because he was different, because he preached something that was different, he had credibility. And people's lives were changed. And that's the key. To be a simple person with a divine calling that goes against the conventions of the world. If you ever want to look for proof in Scripture that someone is sent by God, then just look at the actions of the religious leaders to their ministry, right? You see it with Jesus, same is true with John. As you can imagine, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all those powerful people were there too. They were attracted to the scene. There was curiosity and a whole lot of skepticism. And I'm sure that they all came to watch John and see what was going on in the hopes that they would get a word of praise from him for their religious customs and their practices. He's a man sent from God. Well, we're really sent from God, and he's going to see what we've got going on. He's going to give us praise. He's going to tell us how great we are, how holy we are, and hopefully he'll join one of our rival sects. I want him in my group. No, I want him in my group because it would add credibility and power and prestige to my group. And so they're there jostling for power and trying to get him to side with them. If you're ever looking for a movement of God in the world or in a church, just observe the actions of the power brokers. Look for the power brokers. If they're quiet, if they're happy, it's because they're getting their way. But the moment God shows up and wants to do something different, they get their feathers all in a ruffle. And so here they were, feigning interest in John. It wasn't real interest. They weren't there to be baptized because they were convicted of their sins. They were there feigning interest. They asked to be baptized, but you know what? He refused to. He rebuked them for their arrogance and their false piety. He said, no, I will not baptize you. Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. When he saw the many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to watch him baptize or to be baptized, he denounced them. You brood of snakes, he exclaimed. Who warned you to flee God's coming wrath? Prove by the way you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. Don't just say to each other, we're safe. We're descendants of Abraham. That means nothing. For I tell you, God can create children of Abraham from these very stones. Even now, the axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to sever the roots of the trees. Yes, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire. Wow. Just as John's lifestyle indicated, his message proved that he wasn't interested in conforming to the ways of the world. Unlike normal people, he didn't try to make friends with the powerful. His intentions were never to rub shoulders and hobnob with the important people. He wasn't interested in the praises of the popular, the adulation of the elite, or to be part of the in crowd. No, John's business was to do the Lord's will for his life, even if it meant being hated and conspired against and unpopular. He didn't follow the flow of his culture. Rather, his words and actions cut against it. You know, when I was thinking about this just this week, I had this picture of, are there any cat owners in here? You can raise your, this is not embarrassing. You can raise your hands if you have a cat. All right. Raise your hand if you ever pet a cat before. There should be a lot more hands there. Surely, come on, people. Raise your hands if you pet a cat. Everyone in here has pet a cat before. Don't lie. Aaron, I saw, he's like, You know, he's like afraid to admit. It's okay. Doesn't make you less manly because you pet a cat. All right. I love cats. I love cats. I love them way more than dogs. Way more than dogs. At least the cats that are friendly and let you pet them. But have you ever, okay, so when you pet a cat, you start at the top of the head, right? And you go down the back of the neck and down the back, right? Yeah? Okay. And that's smooth, soft. But what happens if you go, what happens, right? They're like, argh! That's John the Baptist to his culture. Repent. Repent. Be baptized. Be different. God is doing something in the world. Are you ready for it? Are you listening? Are you watching? His life, his message, everything he stood for bristled the culture. And I got to tell you something this morning. There are too many Christians in the world today that are far too content to go with the flow. I see it all the time. And I'm tempted to be it. I'll admit. There's a siren call of our culture to conform, whether by persuasion or by coercion. To ignore God's call to be separate from the world and mimic what everyone around us praises to be enlightened or fashionable or cool. But Paul tells us, my Wednesday night Bible study students, Paul tells us that before Jesus saved us, we were once enslaved to the world. We were slaves to the world, to the flesh, to the devil, the prince of the power of the murky darkness in the world, the spirit who's at work in those who are disobedient, who oppose God and are headed to destruction. We were enslaved to those things, but we have been bought with a price. So wake up from your sleep. Shine like Christ, his light, into the darkness and live. Not as the world lives, but as children of the light. One more quick illustration and I'll be done with this point. I learned a lesson fishing a couple years ago. I took a New River float. Have anyone done a float down the New River and fished for smallmouth? It's awesome. And I learned something about smallmouth. I've caught smallmouth in some of the cold waters in Canada before. Okay, so you have the lakes and the ponds and, you know, up in the north where it's cold year round and there's cold water fish. They're really feisty. They're fun to catch. But I noticed something about the smaller fish in the New River. They have more fight in them than the bigger fish in the ponds. Now, why is that? Why is it the 10-inch smallmouth puts up a bigger fight than the 14-inch smallmouth in Canada? It's because they spend their whole lives fighting the current. They swim against the current, and as a result, they're stronger and have more fight in them than the ones that are floating around in the ponds. And I want to ask you today, are you a river Christian or are you a pond Christian? Because if you're floating in a pond, you're weak, you're fat, not physically, spiritually, you're plump. You've got nothing to offer. But if you're fighting the current, there's a strength in you that cannot be explained. And that's the type of Christian a disciple-making Christian is. Because discipleship, it consists of pouring what is in you into someone else. And if you're full of the world, you have nothing to pour in them. They're already full of the world. You have to be empty of the world, empty of you, and full of Jesus. One of my favorite passages in the entire Bible comes from the mouth of John the Baptist himself. Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 29 through 30. This is John talking, the Baptist. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. That's Jesus. He's the bridegroom. We're the bride. He's the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, that's him, that's John the Baptist. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase and I must decrease. Like the best man by the side of the groom on the day of the wedding, John's desire is not to be the center of attention, not to be the star of the show, not to be noticed or attractive or popular or cool. He's simply happy for the groom, and he's honored to stand there with him as a witness. It's beautiful. He must increase. Him, not me. He's empty of himself. It's not about John. It's not about the world. He's not going to fall in line with the demands of the culture. Rather, he's going to understand and obey the will of God for his life, be empty of himself, and be full of the life of God. John was a true disciple maker because there was an authenticity and a credibility that flowed out of a life that was surrendered to the will of God. A true disciple maker is countercultural. Number two, a disciple maker is attuned to the voice of God. Attuned. Now, this point is very intimately connected with the first, okay? You cannot see God at work or hear his voice when he speaks if you're focused on the world. It's as simple as that. You cannot have a mind and a heart in a position that detects the Lord at work if you live the typical American lifestyle that is overloaded with distraction and busyness. You can't do it. It's a simple fact of life. One that we've heard quite a lot about, even last week. If you want to be a disciple, and even more, if you want to make disciples, you have to position yourself in such a way that you can hear, that you can listen to, hear, and obey the Master's voice. Observe this. All of the Gospels testify to the presence of the whole Trinity at the baptism of Jesus. Right? Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the other synoptic Gospels of Mark and Luke pretty much say the exact same thing. So Jesus comes up out of the water. Jesus sees the Holy Spirit. Jesus hears the voice of God. But John is different. John is different. And I love this. In the Gospel of John, it is John the Baptist who hears the voice of God, who sees the Spirit descend upon Jesus. He's the one who witnesses the Trinity at work, at least according to John's gospel. John testified, this is verses 32 and 34 of chapter 1. John testified saying, John testified, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him," Jesus. "I didn't recognize him, but he who sent me said to me, 'This is the one.' I myself have seen to this. I testify that this is the Son of God because of what I heard him say, because of what I've seen." John's confirmation that Jesus was the Messiah came from his own witness of the Holy Spirit in his hearing of the Father. And in all the gospel accounts of the baptism of Jesus, John the Baptist is the only other person besides Jesus that the gospel writers explicitly say witnessed this. That's interesting to me. Why do you think that is? Well, I suspect that John's sensitivity to what God is doing and his awareness of what was unfolding was directly connected to his life lived in opposition to the culture that was attuned to the will of God, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's why he was able to see and hear what no one else seems to see and hear. He didn't live according to the ways of the world. He tuned out the distractions. He committed his whole life to the will of the Lord. And as a result, he could see and hear what no one else could detect. And so all of us, too. I hope you're already making application in your life. I hope you don't need me to tell you what this means for you and for me. But all of us, too, especially if you want to be part of a disciple-making culture, must engage in the spiritual disciplines that attune us to the voice of God in the world. I've used this example before, probably from this platform. I know definitely in Wednesday Night Bible Study, but I'm going to use it again because it's so apropos for what we're talking about. When we were in Dothan a few years ago, at the end of one of the revival services, I was up front with Aaron and CD and Diane, and all of us were there engaged in counseling and ministry at their altar. It was wonderful. They invited us to minister to their people. It was beautiful. And so I was there, and after about 25 minutes of praying with people and seeing Jesus at work, I mean, it was incredible to witness what God was doing in the lives of those people. It was beautiful. The Spirit was there and at work. And at the end of about 25 minutes of counseling, I notice a teenager, a young boy, young man, I'm sorry, standing at the back, just kind of, you know, with his hand in his pocket like this. Like he wanted to talk to me, but he wasn't quite sure. So I approached him and said, hey, you know, what's up, man? Is there something I can pray with you about or talk to you about? And he said, basically, this was his problem. And I'm paraphrasing here. He said, all around me, I see all these people just emotional and responding to God, but I feel nothing. I feel nothing. So that, to him, was the problem, that he didn't feel something, okay? So I began to probe, all right? So tell me about your quiet time. Oh, I don't really have a quiet time. Tell me about what groups you're involved in. What small group? I mean, who are you sharing life with from week to week? Do you go to a youth group? I mean, do you have a group of friends? Did you get together and pray? Oh, no, I don't do that. Okay? So no quiet time, no small group. I said, is there sin in your life? Oh, yeah. He's addicted to pornography. And he wonders why he can't sense the Lord's presence. And I'm not trying to judge him or condemn him. I prayed for him. I prayed hard for him. And I prayed for him lots of times since then. And I pray that Jesus changed something in his heart that night. But I basically told him, I said, you have not put yourself in a position to even be able to sense what God is doing. You're not attuned to the heart or the voice of Jesus. You're attuned to yourself or what's on your cell phone. That's where all his attention is. So naturally, you can't see or hear what God is doing in the world. But you know what's more troubling? I think that his life describes a lot of ours. A lot of young people, and a lot of not so young people. Maybe even someone in here this morning. Do you feel like you never really sense God's presence in your life? Do you feel like, where is God? I don't see him, I don't hear him, I don't see anything going on. Do you feel like you have no clue what his will is for you? Do you feel completely lost as to what you're supposed to do next? Are you utterly powerless over sin? Or even worse, are you just content with its presence and grip on your life? You just, oh, sin's just a part of being a human, right? Wow. Is your heart set ablaze with a passionate love for Jesus and the world around you? Or is it dull and weak and distracted and divided and cold? You need to be attuned to the voice of God. You need to tune that stuff out and tune him in. Cut out the distractions. Turn off the television sometimes. It doesn't have to be on 24 hours a day. And I watch some television too. I'm not condemning television. But turn it off every now and then. Put away your iPhone from time to time. Reduce all your commitments. Do you know that American busyness is killing our families? I heard some yeses and some amens there, but do you really believe that? Because we say, I'm committed to the family, I'm committed to the church, and then we've got this ball game and that recital and this job commitment and that, and we're never available for anything because we're so busy. The distractions we live with, cut them out. They're killing us. Have a quiet time. Take 5 minutes. read a chapter of the Bible. Just pray about your day. You don't have to be Martin Luther to have a quiet time. You don't have to spend 3 hours of your day in prayer. You don't have to become some kind of monk. Just take 5 minutes. I'll tell you, it's the best 5 minutes you'll spend of the day. And it'll do more to attune you to the voice and the work of God in the world than anything else you do. Come to church. Not just on Sunday mornings. It's amazing what is offered at this church. It's almost to a fault, all the opportunities we provide for you to be involved. So I hear feedback, we're too busy. There's too much church. Sometimes that can be a problem, but it's a good problem. There are opportunities for you to share life with the body of Christ and witness firsthand what God is doing and hear the testimonies of your brothers and sisters and be a part of all that's going on. The more you expose yourself to the work of God, the more you're going to see it for what it is. The more you're going to sense it. Join a small group. There's no better way to grow closer to Jesus and tune out the distractions and tune into what he's saying than when you join a group of people who are just like you and commit yourselves to having a heart cultivated to be like his own together. All these things are aids to help you to attune yourself to what God has to say for your life. Do you know that there are 17 people in recent weeks among you? 17 people have said to me, I want to be a disciple maker. I want to make disciples. 17 people. That's amazing. Amazing. And I know these people. I know every one of them. I know their hearts. I know that their lives demonstrate the type of commitment and maturity and attunement that Jesus will require them to accomplish this task. But every person who calls himself Christian, every single person within the sound of my voice who wants to call themselves a Christian has to be at least thinking about one day becoming a disciple maker. And if you're not ready yet, that's okay. It may mean that you need to be discipled. And that's not something to be ashamed of or embarrassed by. No one ever became a discipler overnight. It wasn't like all of a sudden like, oh, I'm called to be a discipler, so now I'm a discipler. No. It takes time. It takes investment. It takes commitment. It takes one person pouring something into you so that then you have something to then pour into someone else. And it's only in that context of receiving something of value that you have anything of value to give. I know I have a group, and the only way I can pour anything into them is because someone took the time to pour something into me. And that's the cycle. That's the pattern. Oswald Chambers once said that the life of faith, and listen to this, the life of faith is not simply a life of sentimental enjoyment of God's blessings. How many of us live that way? As though the sum total of my Christian existence, Christian experience, is to just feel good about the things God does for me. A lot of people live like that. But no, the life of faith is lived in alignment with God, being attuned to his voice and working out its demands. Because he could hear the voice of God and see him at work, John the Baptist was able to identify Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And this leads me to my last point. A disciple maker, take out your bulletins, in the blank, a disciple maker directs people to Jesus. Perhaps this one could be filed under the category of stating the obvious. But John the Baptist, his impact cannot be felt more greatly than what we see how his ministry impacted those around him, what the effect was of his life. And that's what I think is the most remarkable thing about John the Gospel writer's account of Jesus' baptism that we read already this morning. It's the thing that captivated me for weeks after Pastor Bill preached this back in September. Did you notice there in verses 35 and 6, somewhere in there, did you notice the manner in which Andrew and one other of John the Baptist's disciples left him to follow Jesus? Did you catch that? Let's look at it one more time. This is verses 35 and 6. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And verse 37 is the one that got me. The two disciples heard him speak, and they left him to follow Jesus. Without a word. It's so matter of fact. They heard him speak, they follow Jesus. Boom! They're gone. Not, hey John, thanks for the discipleship ministry that you've been... No, just, oh, I'm with Jesus now. It's amazing how seamless. Just at a word, they leave him and go with Jesus. Now, you have to understand the relationship that they had with John to really get that. I mean, to be a disciple, they committed to him as their, not just a teacher, but he was authorized to interpret God's will for their lives according to the scriptures. They submitted completely to his rabbiship, his disciplership. Fill in the word there. They were committed to him. And he had authority to instruct them with their lives. What he said had to go. Otherwise, that relationship didn't work. Okay? So it seems to me that John's truest disciples, the ones who listened to him the clearest, the ones who understood his preaching to the fullest, who embodied his message and emulated his heart the truest, were the two that left him. If you were really listening to John the Baptist, you wouldn't be following John the Baptist anymore, would you? You'd be following Jesus. And I think that's what the scriptures are telling us when they say that he made straight the paths for the Lord. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, a voice is calling, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I will send a messenger, and he shall prepare the way for me. The angel in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, clarifies what those prophecies meant when he says this, John the Baptist is coming to make ready a people. That's what it means that he made straight the paths for the Lord. It means he was making straight paths to the Lord with his whole life. His ministry, his words, his deeds, his whole example was all about directing people to Jesus. Does your life do that? Do your words and your deeds direct people to him? Those who desire to make disciples view the whole purpose of their lives and ministry as being nothing more or less than this. It's not to create a name for yourself. If you think being in a discipleship group is just having people that follow you around, you miss it all together. It wasn't to make a name for themselves. It's not to create some sort of group of spiritual groupies that follow you around and root for you. You know what? I've seen that before. I've seen it. In the 7 years that I attended chapel between college and seminary, there was one time that a pastor showed up to preach with an entourage. They were groupies, spiritual groupies. They followed him everywhere he went. They cheered at everything he said. His sermon I'm not going to do that right now. But they cheered every word of it. And I'm thinking, wow, he's built quite a kingdom for himself. He's got this church that's exploding. And you know what? A few years later, I never heard from him again, never saw him again, but I heard this. And I know it's true because people I trust were once friends of his in college. Do you know his ministry and his career ended because he was having an affair? I'm not judging, I'm not condemning, I'm not even trying to make any other point than to say this. Discipleship is not about building something for yourself. It's not about you. It's about directing people to Jesus. That's all it's about. And can I just say, if we have to edit this out of the audio recording, that's great. That's fine. Your pastor is all about making disciples. He doesn't care one whit about building a kingdom for himself. Bill Ury is the most selfless person I've ever met. Hands down. I hope you sense that in him. I hope you know that's his heart. I know it's his heart. I've known him longer than any of you have. That is his heart. And I praise God that there's a man of God here who doesn't care about anything for himself, but who has been leading people to Jesus almost his entire life. And that's the sole desire for any true disciple maker of Jesus. That when people see and hear your life's testimony, that Jesus alone is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that they will leave what they're doing, forget what they've got going on, forget the world, and they'll follow Jesus. That's what discipleship is all about. And anyone can do it, assuming you have these points in order in your life. You don't have to be smart to be a disciple maker. You don't have to be cool to be a disciple maker. You don't have to be popular to be a disciple maker. But you do have to be willing to say no to the world. You have to say no to the world. You have to say yes to Jesus for his whole will for your life. His lordship is number one for you. No matter what it makes you look like, and completely unafraid of the consequences or unconcerned about your own personal welfare. You have to no to the world, yes to Jesus. You have to be attuned to him and hear his voice, being shaped by exposure to his word and share life within his body. And if you settle those primary issues in your life and you're open to his leading, then he can use even you to be a disciple maker for the sake of his kingdom in this world. They can say what they want about us here, but at EMC, our heart is to be in the business of drawing people into worship of the triune God and discipling them to go serve in their respective worlds. And it's through discipleship that Christians move on to maturity, and out of that maturity, they will serve. Jesus says, go and make disciples. In closing, I want to read you this. The 19th century French Protestant theologian Louis Sabatier, you like that French pronunciation? It looks like Sabatier, but Sabatier said this around the turn, almost the turn of the, not this last century, but the one before. Merely to repeat his words is not to continue his work. We must reproduce his life, his passion, his death. He, Jesus, desires to live again in each of his disciples in order that we may continue to suffer, to bestow himself into labor in and through them towards the redemption of humanity, until all prodigal and lost children be found and brought back to their father's house. Thus it is that instead of being removed far from human history, the life and death of Christ once more take their place in history, setting forth the law that governs it, and by ceaselessly increasing the power of redemptive sacrifice, transforming government, and direct it towards its divine end. I know that's two really long run-on sentences, but it basically says this. You want to continue the work of Jesus himself? You have to let his life become your life. He wants to fill you with his life. He wants to reproduce his life, his mission, his values, all of himself in you. It's not enough to just talk about it. To say the words and not live the words is not what it means to be a disciple maker. He still wants to use people in the world today. You and me, regular people. Not the smart, not the cool, not the popular, not the rich. You may be some of those things or all of them. I don't know. But that none of that matters. He wants your heart so he can fill it with himself and make you to be like he is. And if that's ever going to happen, this church, in this church, we need men and women that are going to rise up, be empty of themselves, counter and defy the culture, be attuned and obedient to the will of God, and live a life that always and ever directs people to Jesus. And I hope that that's the cry and the desire of your heart today, because it is mine, and I trust it is yours too. Would you all please bow your heads for a moment with me? We've reached the end of our service here. We're not going to have any music or singing. I'm just going to ask you a couple of questions. We're going to pray, and then you'll be dismissed, okay? But in these last few moments, I wonder if there's anyone in this room listening right now who's ready and able. You're already ready and able to step into the role of a disciple maker, but there's maybe one thing that stands in your way. Perhaps it's fear. Maybe you're just a little bit afraid, or maybe it's a little bit of confusion. Maybe you're not quite sure what it's going to take or what it's going to mean for your life. That's okay. Maybe you're completely ready right now to disciple somebody, but you just feel so inadequate. That's a big one. We feel like we have nothing to offer. Maybe you're just too busy. Maybe you're a little lazy. Maybe. Maybe there's others of you in here who have areas in your life that we've talked about this morning where growth and maturity are needed. Maybe you're not quite ready yet. Maybe you're a new Christian. Maybe you're an old Christian, but you've never really experienced a discipleship context. That's possible. And maybe there's some of you like the young man I mentioned.